let's begin with prayer, shall we? Father, thank you again for the opportunity to come to your word. It is your word, and Holy Spirit, we pray that you would explain it to us. Help us to get it, to understand. You've preserved this for us. You desire to use your word in our lives, and so we ask that you would do that. God, help us to hear you speaking to us through the book of Daniel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, turn with me to Daniel chapter 5. We are going on with courage. The sermon notes that are in your bulletin say Daniel 4, which was pointed out to me. And that is because I discovered the oops after I sent that to Pat. Okay, it's correct online, and the study guide for the life groups is, in fact, is online, too. It's also by the coffee, but you want a copy of that as well. Years ago, the late Ray Stedman shared about a meeting of homosexuals in Palo Alto that he had decided to attend. And he went in and he went in there. Everyone was sitting on the floor, and nobody really knew who anybody else was in this meeting. And as a group, they were basically railing on the church. They were railing on Christians. Their attitude towards the church and Christianity was an attitude of militancy. It was an attitude of hatred. And on they went with their comments. And some of them perhaps deserved. But it was an anti-Christian, it was a hostile environment. There was a lot of hurting people there. And at the end of that meeting, the speaker got up and he said, well, does anybody else have anything they want to say? And so Ray stood up and he said, my name is Ray and I'm a citizen of this city. And I'm one of the Christians that you've been talking about. And I'm sorry for the treatment that you've received from many of my brothers and sisters. We meet down here at the Peninsula Bible Church, and all of you are invited, whoever would want to come. And I want all of you to know that there is one ray of hope, and it is the hope that will bring you the relief in life that you need. You know, I've wondered at the courage that it would take to do that. Can you imagine standing up in an environment like that? I mean, how many of us, given that kind of an environment, how many of us would have the courage to stand up and say and share what Ray did? And that's what we're looking at here in the book of Daniel. Courage to live for Jesus. At work or at school, in our families, courage to speak up when it's not popular. Making decisions that are grounded in the Word of God, not the latest opinion poll. Doing what's right before God, regardless of what it may cost us. John Wayne, the great theologian, John Wayne once said, courage is being scared to death, but saddling up anyway. Do you like that? What does courage look like? You know, where does it come from? How can we have that kind of courage in our lives? So let's jump into Daniel. And as we've been doing, as we've been going through this, we're going to look at the text and unpack as we go along through the text. And then we'll come and we'll think about, now, how does that apply to our lives and the places where we do life? All right. Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, that they may drink from them. And then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and prayed. Praise the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Let's pause. Between chapters 4 and chapter 5, there's been some major changes. You see this? Right? Some history that we need to catch up to. Last Sunday, who was king? Nebuchadnezzar. This Sunday, it's Belshazzar. There's something going on here. So we need to catch up on this, meaning that we need to get up to speed on Belshazzar's background. Who is this guy? How did he become king? So let's walk through what's up here on the screen. A lot of names and dates. Coming to chapter 5, the year is probably 539 BC. Nebuchadnezzar has been dead for 23 years. Nebuchadnezzar was succeeded by his son Evil-Merodach, which has nothing to do with being evil or Mr. Knievel, right? Evil-Merodach means man of Marduk, Marduk being the number one Babylonian god. Then Evil-Merodach was assassinated by his brother-in-law, a guy by the name of General Nergal-Sarnecer, who had been serving under Nebuchadnezzar when Jerusalem was destroyed. And General Nergal-Sarnecer died 4 years later in 556. Then Nergal-Sarnecer's son, Labishai Marduk, succeeded him to the throne and was promptly assassinated 9 months later. Don't you love this? I mean, why would anybody want to be king? You get to be king, you get dead. You know, it's be careful who you name as your benefactor. All this intrigue, at least this revolt that took place seven years after Nebuchadnezzar died, a revolt that put a guy by the name of Nabonidus on the throne. All right, so who's on the throne? Who's the king? Nabonidus, right? Year is 555 BC. Point being that Nabonidus, who's now the king, Nabonidus wasn't related to Nebuchadnezzar. He has seized the throne by a revolt. So in order to legitimatize his right to rule, Nabonidus married King Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, who, by the way, at one time had been married to Nergal-Sarnecer. Intrigue, right? So Nabonidus and Nebuchadnezzar's daughter have a child, and that child they named Belshazzar. Same guy as here in chapter 5, verse 1. All right. So pause for a moment. Let's pause. Let's think about that. All right. Ponder this. With all that intrigue in this political marriage, ponder what kind of loving and affirming and nurturing environment that Belshazzar grew up in. Okay? And maybe not too far removed some of the dysfunctional families that some here have grown up in. And just think of, you know, how that would have may have messed up Belshazzar just a tad. Okay, just saying, all right? Hang on to that. According to the historical records, meaning that what we're looking at here is from the stuff that archaeologists have dug up, meaning these are real people living in real time, because of what we know historically, apparently Nabonidus would go off, and who's on the throne, right? He would go off and he would fight these battles and be out conquering people. And while he did that, he left Belshazzar in charge of Babylon. So it's kind of like King Richard going off to the Crusades, and he leaves Prince John back home doing what's good for Prince John. And we know that Prince John wasn't all that stable, right? Okay. So coming back to verse 1, while Nabonidus was the king of the empire, Belshazzar was the king, at least in Babylon. And Belshazzar was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, who in a patriarchal sense was Belshazzar's father. Kind of together on that? Sort of? It's a little complicated, but we're kind of on the same page. Look how this kind of plays out as we go through this. Second thing we need to know about Belshazzar's background, along with understanding his family line, we need to get a taste of what this feast is like, pun intended. Okay? Gathered together in this one large palatial banquet hall are 1,000 nobles of Babylon. These are the movers and the shakers. These are the rich and famous, the upward mobile, right? And with them are all of Belshazzar's wives and concubines. How many wives and concubines did he have? Yeah, we don't know. But he had a lot, okay? So they're there. Five times in four verses, we're told that they were drinking wine. And so when Scripture repeats itself, it repeats itself, why? So we get it, right? It's like, this is important. Pay attention, okay? So in other words, this is party, okay? And these people are really toasted. They're drinking a lot of wine. So in the center of all this is Belshazzar, who's not really the king, because now Bindus is the king, right? But he likes to call himself the king and tell that he's Nebuchadnezzar's child. So Belshazzar, who is raised in opulence, is probably he's probably a pompous, proud, spoiled, rich brat who's really messed up, and this feast is an ego fest. Belshazzar is getting strokes by showing off for the paparazzi. Getting this? So Belshazzar has these vessels of gold and silver, which Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather, had taken from God's temple in Jerusalem when he conquered Jerusalem. Belshazzar has these vessels. Whose vessels? God's vessels, right? Belshazzar has these vessels taken out, and he's going to use them now like Dixie cups. He's going to use them as common cups for drinking wine. I mean, even Nebuchadnezzar, in his worst days, he respected God not enough to do that. But Belshazzar, the thousand nobles, his wives and concubines, in a display of arrogance and ego, thumbs his nose up at the Almighty God of creation, profaning God's sacred vessels, uses them to drink toast to a long line of false gods. Look at me! I'm greater than all the gods! She tells us a whole lot about Belshazzar, doesn't it? Whew. I mean, watching what is going on at this feast. And this guy is a poser. Rather than manning up, rather than dealing with his feelings of insecurity and woundedness and emptiness, his feeling inadequate, what he's been dealt with by being raised in such a wonderful, warm, loving, nurturing family. Yeah, he's throwing this party. He's playing to the crowd. He's seeking the affirmation of this crowd, and who probably see him as the empty shell of a man that he is. And so Belshazzar, he's posing. He's pretending to be what he is not. He's using his power and his position to cover the inadequacy that he feels within. We together on that? Okay, let's go on. Verse 5. Immediately. Meaning, while they're using God's vessels to toast all these false gods, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. Now, Belshazzar has the distinction of being the first person to see the handwriting on the wall. Right? I mean, think about what this would have been like. This hand without a body. It appears out of nowhere. There's no transporter effect here, right? Just poof, and suddenly it's there. Meaning this is not a human hand. And the hand writes on the plaster, probably by scratching the words into the wall. Okay, think fingernails on a chalkboard. Oh, okay? And so with one hand, God brings, with one hand tied behind his back, imagine that. With one hand, God brings this ego fest to a screeching halt. Okay? And Belshazzar's face goes white. It's a circulation-stopping, pacemaker-resetting moment. His thoughts alarmed him, meaning he's terrified. He has no idea which god that he's ticked off, okay? But this is not good. And we're told that his limbs gave way. And translating that from the Aramaic, that's a very polite way of saying that his bladder let go. Okay, he soiled himself, right? And then finally his knees start knocking, and this guy's ready to collapse. He's lost it. So Belshazzar, the poser king, the son, quote-unquote, of Nebuchadnezzar, who in arrogance before everyone whose favorable opinion he's desperate for, has thumbed his nose up at the Almighty God. He is now a staggering, white-faced, knees-knocking, clothing-soiled, drooling, drunk, watching a disembodied hand carve words in the wall of his imperial palace. And his response is to what? He calls his advisors. He turns to the wisdom of men, the world, to make sense of what's going on. And he offers them a great reward if they can interpret what's on the wall, which again shows us his mindset, wealth and prestige being what he uses to control people, to try to control his life, where he turns for courage, which has totally failed him. So bottom line, it's a God moment. And by God's hand, we see the truth of who Belshazzar really is. Coming to verse 10, we're introduced to the queen, right? And the queen's advice. Verse 10. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall. And the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change." Notice that she politely does not mention the condition of his clothing. Verse 11. "There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. The king Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." First, notice the queen comes from where? Someplace else, right? She's outside the feast. She comes into the feast, which means that she is not one of Belshazzar's wives. Probably this is Nabonidus' wife, the queen mother, who's the daughter of who? Nebuchadnezzar, right? Which makes sense. I mean, how many sons throw a wild party and invite their mothers? Okay? And probably she's seen all this before with her father. So she's been prepared by God with the advice that Belshazzar needs to understand, that God wants him to understand. And then second, notice what she advises. Go get Daniel. You know, Daniel is the go-to guy when it comes to the things of God, about dreams and visions. Daniel, who at this time, you got to go get him, because at this time he's probably pushing 80, probably about 80, and he's probably retired from public service. Go get him. Okay. Point being, once again, God's man is brought in where human wisdom has failed miserably. Verse 13. "Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, 'You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you.' Now, the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter." I love how many times he uses the word "I" in here. Personal pronoun. "But I have heard of you. I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Notice, when Belshazzar has Daniel brought in, he reminds Daniel that Daniel is one of the exiles from Judah. He's a captive slave. He's a foreigner. It's a not too subtle way of saying, "I am so far above you." Soiled clothing and all, right? He's got an image to maintain. And then this phrase, "whom the king my father brought from Judah." He's bypassed who? Nabonidus, right? Because "I am the son of Nebuchadnezzar." Forget the grandfather part. Reminding everyone that he is the one, or he'd like to be, the one legitimate rightful ruler of the empire. Verse 14, "I have heard of you." I mean, he can't even allow himself to be gracious and acknowledge that it was the queen mummy who told him about Daniel. And then in verse 16, Belshazzar offers Daniel door prizes and position, the position of ruler number 3. Right? Not number 2. Can't offer that one. Why? Because he's number two, right? Nabonidus, who's all fighting and defending the capital, Nabonidus is number one, Belshazzar's number two. He's left home posing and pretending to be what he's not, right? So bottom line, sitting on a throne does not make one a king. Wealth and position do not give one courage. Belshazzar is a drunken, hollow, empty shell of a man. He is posing and posturing even as he fearfully follows mummy's advice. Coming to verse 17, we're down to Daniel's answer. God's man with God's courage delivering God's message. Verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." That's why God's got me here. Daniel, he has survived Nebuchadnezzar. He survived all the assassinations. He survived the intrigue of the court. He's been here and he's done this before, right? He's God's man, and he knows it. Belshazzar can keep his trinkets and anything else he's been using to try to gain people's esteem. Daniel is not a poser. And because we've heard this account in Sunday school, maybe we've read down to verse 31, we know how this ends, right? Belshazzar's gifts, why keep them? They're like Confederate money, right? I mean, at the end of the Civil War, they are only valuable as a souvenir of history, as is anything that is in the world that we cling to for courage. Worthless. Verse 18. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. Who gave it to him? God. And because of the greatness he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared him. Whom he willed, imagine the power of this, whom he willed he killed, and whom he would he kept alive. No questions asked. Whom he would he raised up, and whom he would he humbled. See, Daniel goes past this facade to the core of who Belshazzar is. You know, I knew Nebuchadnezzar, and you're not him. He didn't have to pretend to have absolute sovereignty. He had absolute sovereignty. It was God who granted him absolute sovereignty. Verse 20. But when his heart was lifted up, Nebuchadnezzar's heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Verse 22, and you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew this. Who knew this? Belshazzar, you knew. Verse 23, but you, knowing all this, but you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath. And whose are all your ways you have not honored? Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. Whew. Let's go back to verse 22. Okay? Choice of two. Who wins today? Okay, how many of you, the Patriots? Just out of curiosity. Okay. Seattle. How many of you don't give a rip? You don't really don't care. Yeah, it's okay. Yeah, okay. So there's a choice here, right? All right. What we looked at last Sunday, chapter 4, the tree growing in Babylon. Remember this? Nebuchadnezzar, sovereign in his domain, basking in his own arrogant magnificence on the learning curve. Nebuchadnezzar, outstanding in his field, he gets pasteurized by God, right? You know, what it took for God to finally get a hold of Nebuchadnezzar's heart. So that Nebuchadnezzar, from the core of who he is, in humility and openness before God, would glorify, would honor the one true God. Belshazzar knew all that. And he chose to glorify himself rather than glorify God. Unlike his grandfather, Belshazzar purposefully chose to reject God, chose to worship gods of his own creation and wealth, gods made by men out of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone, choosing to value more highly what he had created by his own ability, wisdom, and money, rather than to worship his creator. So God has also made a choice. Belshazzar, after appealing to you through the life of your grandfather, God, who holds your life in his hand, has sent his hand. Notice the irony of that. God sent his hand to write these words on the wall. Here it is. God's judgment. Verse 25. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Many, many tekel and parasit. This is the interpretation of the matter. Many, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Mene is a unit of weight of gold or silver, or what would have been equivalent to 6 Babylonian shekels, what comes out to about $2,200 today. Not much for an empire. Right. Tekel was a small unit of measure, about 1 shekel, comes out to about $370. Not much for a king. Parson was something like a half shekel, about $185. It's a bargain if you're acquiring a kingdom. See, it's like God saying this, Belshazzar, you want to worship your wealth? Okay, let's go with that. Right, let me give you an illustration that you can understand, like money. What you're hanging on to is worth a whole lot less than what you think it is. Actually, it's pretty worthless. The interpretation, or what's really the application, comes from these monetary units and the double meaning that they have in Hebrew and Aramaic. In other words, pun intended, in other words, because of the way that the Hebrew and Aramaic are written and the way these words can actually translate across the different languages and have different meanings, which in fact may be one reason why the Babylonian wise men couldn't come up with making sense out of what they were seeing here, is this. Point being, here is God is the author. God gives Daniel his meaning, God's message of judgment for Belshazzar. Here's the meaning. Mena means to number. Tekel means to weigh. Peres, which is the singular form of parson, means to divide. So literally what God is saying here is to number, to weigh, to divide. Okay, here it is. Grab this. The bottom line, God sees through the facade of your life. What you number as important, God sees the emptiness within. And you've been weighed on God's scale, and you've been found wanting. Because you have not valued God above everything else that you count on as valuable, God, he's just taken it away. Your kingdom's at an end. It's being divided among your enemies. Verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation. Man, you're just standing here while they're doing this to him, you know. It's like, God, jeez. And a proclamation was made about him, that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And that very night, probably about, 3 hours or so later, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, Daniel didn't want these things. But Belshazzar, he goes ahead, he drapes them on him, gives him the door prizes, whatever God has said, it hasn't made one smidgen of an impact on this guy, on Belshazzar. So while all this partying is going on in Babylon, outside Babylon, Nabonidus, history here, Nabonidus is being beaten up by the Persian army. Real people, real-time history. Nabonidus is defeated by Cyrus the Great. He fled south. He leaves Babylon exposed, which in the past had been kind of an effective strategy for the Babylonians. Babylon, what we know is it was a fortified city. It had walls that were 65 feet thick. They were solid rock. The Euphrates River flowed through the city, supplying water, and flowed around the city. It formed a wide moat. So it's an impregnable city. And the Babylonians, as the Persians are marching towards Babylon, had stored up several years' worth of provisions. So the strategy was to seal the city, hunker down, stay behind the walls, and ride out the siege. And for 1,000 years, that had worked. Nobody had conquered Babylon. So Belshazzar's feast, on one hand, it's arrogance against God. On the other hand, it's a sheer arrogance against these Persians. Thumb of their noses against the Persians, that they knew they're never going to get into this city. Party on. But in chapter 2, God, through Daniel, told Nebuchadnezzar that Babylon was going to fall to the Medo-Persian Empire. The number 2 step empire. Remember that statue, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar saw? So God said, you guys, this is going to happen. God spoke to the prophet Isaiah 150 years earlier. Isaiah predicted the name that Cyrus was the one who was going to enter Babylon. Consider this. So Cyrus the Persian, after defeating Nabonidus, went upriver from Babylon. He built a dam which diverted the Euphrates River into an old, unused channel. And when the river level dropped under the cover of darkness, which was probably on October 12th, 539 BC, history, right? Cyrus marched his troops down the riverbed, under the walls, and into Babylon, and conquered the city pretty much without a fight. Belshazzar is killed. Then Cyrus went off to fight other battles, and he turns over the city to this general, Darius, who was a Mede, Medo-Persian Empire, to a Mede. History. Processing all that for us and our need for God-given courage. First, we need to think about the truth of what God writes. The truth about what God writes. Belshazzar is a sorry, hollow shell of a man living a self-deceptive lie of what his life is really like. He's a drunk. He's drowning his emptiness in alcohol. He's got wives and concubines and peers that he's going to, trying to find self-esteem and validation. He's given his soul over to gods of gold and silver, wealth and possessions. And Belshazzar had history with God. He knew what God had done to his grandfather, but he chooses to ignore that warning. Chose to reject the implications for his own life. And Daniel gives a sobering interpretation of the handwriting, and Belshazzar still isn't listening. Judgment is right outside the walls, and Belshazzar, he's handing out door prizes. He's still holding on to this facade of who he'd like to be. And there's a warning here in what God tells Belshazzar. It's a warning for us that we need to pay attention to. Because in some ways, we are a whole lot like Belshazzar. It is so easy for us to fall into the role of opposer. Now, sometimes we're not even aware of it. But what we're living outside, it is a whole lot different than what's going on inside. The inadequacy that we feel, for whatever the reason is that we may feel that way. Maybe the baggage that we pick up along the way. The inadequacy we feel for doing the stuff of life that can lead us to depression and to anger and frustration and some really bizarre behavior. Can lead us to turn to things in life that in the times when we really need courage, those things we've turned to come up pretty worthless. And sometimes the truth hurts. But the reality is that when it comes down to it, we are totally inadequate when it comes to what we need to do in life. We really are people of great need. Emotionally, mentally, relationally, spiritually. And God is honest with us about that. It's a humbling message that Belshazzar refused to listen to. The reason we feel inadequate is because we are. But God is not. Paul, as he was struggling with an issue in his life, was trying to understand how to move forward through life with all this. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul says, Jesus speaks to Paul and says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." Paul, stop trying to do this on your own power, your own understanding of what you think should be going on. You're weak. Be humble about it. Trust me. I've got it. And Paul in 2 Corinthians, he put it plainly for us. He said this, "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God." God, in His sovereignty, unfolds history, real people, real time, exactly as He said He would. From Nebuchadnezzar's vision and the prophecy of Isaiah to the timing of this feast and the night of the invasion, God putting all the right people in all the right places at all the right times, Daniel being there speaking into Belshazzar's life. It's almost like God is trying to make a point. The truth of what God writes. You got nothing. I've got everything. Trust me. Second, we need to think about the implications of what God writes. What difference does this make for us? There's a road sign in Mexico. You find these on the rural roads. Love this. No se juega con su vida. No se juega con su vida. Translates roughly as what? Don't be confused. Don't play with your life. Kind of like that. Don't play with your life, right? At night, the cattle, they wander onto these roads. And while the temptation is to floor it, you know, you hit a cow at high speed, and it's more than just bye-bye cow, right? Be warned. Slow down. Don't play with your life. Which we do when we go anywhere else for what we need in life rather than choosing to turn to God. God warns us. Lovingly calls to us. Even here, giving us the example of Belshazzar. The only secure way to travel down the road of life, the only way to securely travel through life is to totally rely on Him. And He passionately desires to supply all we need, to fill us, to heal us, to lead us. The courage we need for life doesn't come from our trying to deal with the emptiness within. We are inadequate. Courage comes as we acknowledge God's truth about our lives and choose to turn control of our lives over to Him, to look to Him to supply what it is that we lack. If the hand of God were to appear on your wall this afternoon, you know, you're watching the game, right next to the TV set, scratching in the wall, right? What would God write about your life? Let's bow together in prayer. If the hand of God were to appear on the wall this afternoon, what would He write about your life? Words of warning, words of judgment and evaluation. Not that we are adequate within ourselves to think that anything would come from us, but our adequacy comes from God. Where might you be turning besides God to fill the emptiness, to cover the feelings of inadequacy within? you know, maybe this morning in the quietness of your heart, you know, the question would be, God, where am I posing? Where am I turning? What show me my life? God, deal with the stuff within. Because you're right. I got nothing. And you got everything. And I need to turn to you. Oh God. Forgive us when we make life about ourselves. When we focus on our version of what we think our life should be. Forgive us, Father, when we look to people and things, what we try to control our lives with. God, it's like each one of us is just a little boy or girl that's hurting inside. And we need you, our Father, to lift us up, to love on us, to supply all that we need for our lives. God, please. Thank you for the warning that you've given us. God, may we give our lives. God, take control. Don't leave it to us. We cry out. We need you. We ask for it in the name of Jesus. And God, may we not be end users of what you bless us with. Because we live in a world of posers, of wounded, hurting people who maybe don't even know that where they've turned is just leading them onward and onward in emptiness. God, if it be your will, use us to help them to understand that you are passionate towards them. You love them. Jesus died on the cross for them, to give them life with you. It's not that we're perfect, but we're made perfect in Christ. If it be your will, use us to share Jesus with others this week. We ask in his name.